Well, good morning.
Morning.
Let me add my welcome to Murray's. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is good to see each and every one of you here. For you visitors, thank you for coming and being among us today. It is a pleasure and honor and a privilege that you would be here to worship with us. May we be a blessing to you. Friends, members, thank you for faithfully coming to worship our God. It is a good thing that we're doing. What do you want? What do you want out of life? What do you want out of the big things? What do you want? Happiness? Peace? Joy? Well-being? Safety? We were made to have those things. Sin has lost all those things, crashed in, and they're gone. It's good to want those things, want happiness, to want peace, to want joy, to want well-being. But how do we get there? How do we get there? If I want to go to my hometown of Mebane, I pull out my phone and I open up Google Maps and I say I want to go to my hometown of Mebane, put in my address of my parents' house, and it's going to show me how to get there. It's going to be a map, and I can look at that map and I can say, I want to get home, but that means I have to drive through D.C., and then 95 south of by Quantico? I mean, that is a mess. Are they ever going to finish construction there? But if I want to get home, that's where I have to go. I have to drive through that mess if I want to get home. And traffic gets bad in D.C., and I'm a country boy, and I really do not like traffic. I get flustered. Christy does a lot better than I do. And then the road signs don't quite make sense to me. It's not adding up. I'm flustered, and all of a sudden I took a wrong turn because it seemed like that was the right way to go, but it wasn't the right way to go, and I'm not on the way home anymore. Now I'm off on a byway. Now Google Maps is going to help me get back, but it's going to take longer, and it's going to be harder and be more frustrating. But that's the way I got to go if I want to get home. Well, our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see that all those who are in Christ have been called to inherit this blessing, that good life. We've been called to inherit the greatest things. And there is a pathway to reach that blessing. Now, there are blessings along the way, but there's a final destination that's been in view in all of 1 Peter, this great inheritance of perfect peace, of great joy. And there is a path to reach that destination. And if you want to get there, you have to stay on the path. And that's what 1 Peter is all about, showing us how good the destination is. Even when it's hard, he's saying, stay on the path. Keep doing good. Because that path is going to lead us through suffering. And when suffering comes, like me driving through D.C. in harmful traffic, there are going to be roads that look better. Suffering crashes down. That's going to be the better way here. But it's not right. And it's going to lead us away from that path that leads us home. It's going to lead us away, but God's not going to let us if you're His child. You know, like Google Maps, finding our way back, the Holy Spirit comes. He convicts us of sin. He shows us the way back to the path. And better than Google Maps, He's actually going to get us back on the path. But we have to be on the path. Now remember, Peter's been writing to suffering Christians. That's the reason why he's writing, because they're suffering. It's hard for them. And he's reminded them of the greatness of their inheritance, reminding them of what God has been doing. He's building them up. He's empowering us. Brothers and sisters, you're a chosen race. It says you're a people for God's own possession. That's who you are. So even in the face of this suffering, stay on the path. And this will demonstrate God's glory to the lost world. And this is the only way forward. This is the only way for you to reach that end, is if you stay on the path. Now remember, this comes, we're at 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, we're looking at verses 8 through 12 today. We're at the end of this very practical section. Remember, he's saying, this is what God has done. Now, how are you going to live? And you're suffering with the government, and with your master, and even with your family. How are you going to follow Jesus as your Savior and Shepherd and example? And then he comes to verse 8, and he's summing it up. And it's like, how are you as a Christian? How are we going to live together? And the focus is going to be living together. There's this brotherly love idea. So we're focused on how do we live together? And then how do we live out in the world? But we're summing, how are we going to live? What is that path? So I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. And I want you to listen I'm going to give you the big ideas. I want you to be listening for them as I read. As you look at verse 8, listen for the characteristics. What are the characteristics of those who are on the path? And when you listen to verse 9, listen for an assumption. There's an assumption of a challenge. What is the challenge of that path as you listen to verse 9? And then verses 10 through 12, this is the course. Listen for God's direction. He's directing our course, the path, as we listen, as I read. And the idea this morning is the blessed life of suffering. The blessed life of suffering. So let me read verses 8 through 12. Peter writes by the Holy Spirit, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love, and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we come to you this morning knowing that you are meeting with us. And we pray that as we meet, as you are here, that by your Holy Spirit, you would quicken our minds and our hearts to hear your word, that we would be transformed by your word, that we would understand it rightly. Give us clarity. Help us, O Lord, to seek you in your word and not just go through the motions, but Lord, would you mightily work so that we would know you better. And Father, if there are some here this morning that do not know you, may even this morning, would this be the time where they see something of Jesus Christ that is so glorious and so wonderful that it calls them into life out of darkness. Father, be with us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our outline, I'm going to take it a little bit out of order. What I want to do is start with a course. So we'll look at verses 10 through 12 first, the course of that blessed life, then the characteristics, verse 8 of the blessed life, and then the challenge of that blessed life. So first, consider with me the course of the blessed life. Verse 9 ends with you're saying you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You've been called to this great purpose to inherit a blessing. And then verses 10 through 12, Peter starts quoting from Psalm 34, describing that course. How do you get to that blessing? He begins, "For the one who desires life and to love and to see good days." Do you want that blessing? Do you want that perfect life? Do you want love? Do you want to see good days? Then this is the way you have to, this is the path you have to be on. This is the only path to get there. But the world's going to be clamoring with a lot of wrong roads and wrong turns. Take this drug to feel alive. You can feel alive right now. Jump out of this plane. That's going to make you feel alive. That's going to give you joy. Do this. Watch this. Get that divorce. That's going to make you feel alive. That's going to give you love and good days. Get that money. Pursue that relationship. Hurt that person. That will make you... But it's all lies. There's only one way, one course, one pathway to life and love and good days. But then the devil says, "But look at all your suffering. Is this the path to love and good days and life? Look what you're experiencing. Look what you're feeling. This isn't right. Come on, just turn aside here. This will make you feel better." And it seems so reasonable. But instead of finding life, there's death. And it's tempting because it seems like a relief from suffering, but it's not. It's just masking that suffering for a little time. And then that suffering overcomes you. It consumes you. And it ends in hell. No, there's one narrow road. And that's the pathway to life and love and good days. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But the course that Christ lays before us, if we're in Him, He lays out a course. Look how he describes that course. I want you to think of that course. I'm going to focus in on one main phrase, a life of relentlessly pursuing peace. The course, if we're in Christ, you're on that path of relentlessly pursuing peace. Look at the words of the text from 10 and 11. If you want life and love and good days, if you want to reach that blessing, you must keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. Relentlessly pursuing peace. So first, just consider, just off the top, this is the Christian life is a life of relentless activity, not passivity. It's not just sitting back and waiting to see what's going to happen, but actively pursuing. It's a life of activity. Now, this is not talking about earning something. And every time we have a Bible passage and it says we got to do something, we have to be on this path, we start thinking, oh, I'm going to earn my salvation. No, this is not about earning anything. You cannot earn life and love and good days. You cannot earn that blessing. You can never earn that. But because God has chosen you, because He has set His love upon you and He has set you apart, He's made you holy because of Jesus Christ, He's filled you with life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. And because you are filled by the Holy Spirit, you are empowered to live this life, to stay on this course. Because the Holy Spirit's real, and He really is in you. He really does keep you on the path, that course that leads you to that blessed life. And while that's all true, you still have to stay on the path. You have to keep on the path. If we're playing with sin, if evil and deceit fills our mouths, if we don't repent of our evil, if we never, it doesn't matter what we say we believe, if we don't repent of our sin and come back to the path, we're proving that we don't really believe it. Because if we believed Jesus, if we really knew Jesus, we could not live the rest of our lives running from God. The Holy Spirit's too powerful. It's too real. So He brings us back to the path. So it's not earning anything. But this is the path of righteousness that we have to be on if we're going to make it to that blessing. You have to stay on the path. We work out our salvation. We work out our salvation because God is at work in us, both to will and to work. It's relentless activity. But consider, look at the language. It's pursuing, focusing it again, pursuing peace. It's chasing after peace. What's in view here, I think, is peace with each other. Because we have peace with God, that's not the primary thing in view here. Because we're on the path, it means you're at peace with God. Because you're at peace with God, you can make peace with other people. You are to pursue peace with others. It's a response to what God has done. And it's dealing with our words and our actions to pursue peace. Verse 10 deals with our words. Keep your tongue from evil and deceit. Use your words to pursue peace. Peace, I like that language, you're chasing peace. It's running from you, and you're chasing it down. And one little word can scare peace away. How powerful our words are. So we may think, you know, I don't do any of the big sins. I don't do that bad stuff. But, you know, sometimes I lose my temper and I hurt people with my words. That's not a big deal. That is the evil He's saying we have to turn away from to be on that path. That is the evil He's talking about. It's kind of in view. Our words can be one of the most effective things we can use to destroy peace or build peace. So use our words to build peace. Turn back just a couple pages to James, probably like 3 or 4 pages back in your Bible to James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, to see how important our words are. James writes, verse 5, James chapter 3, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." Your tongue is the very world of iniquity. That can live on your tongue. "The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell." You hear how important our words are, how much damage our words can do to destroy and impact other people. Our words are not little things. They set the world on fire. They destroy peace. They set you on the path to hell. So brothers and sisters, let's grab hold of our tongues. Let's use our tongues to pursue peace, to not destroy peace. And we're talking about that more when we talk about the characteristics, but we're just getting the ideas before us right now. But so verse 10 is dealing with words. Verse 11 is dealing with actions, or more broadly, turn from evil and do good. Pursuing peace means you have to turn from evil. You can't pursue peace with other people and be doing evil. Sin always destroys peace. Now, sin is first and foremost an offense to God. That vertical piece is, we lose that relationship. We're going to talk about that again in a minute, too. But it's always destroying our horizontal relationships, that peace with other people. We can't have peace and pursue sin. It doesn't work. Sin is like pouring death and destruction into your relationship. And you can think, well, my sin, you know, this is just a personal thing. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's always pouring death and destruction into your relationships. You can't avoid it. So husband, your wife's not around. It matters what you look at. My wife, she's never going to know. It's not going to impact her. You're pouring death and destruction into your relationship. If you're dating and you start crossing some boundaries, it doesn't really matter. You're pouring death and destruction into that relationship as you lead towards sin. Maybe you know this about yourself. You're a manipulator. You can use your tears pretty well. You can use the way you act to get what you want, to manipulate people, to coerce people. It's not a big deal. You're not treating them as people. That's sin to manipulate people like that, to get them to do what you want, to domineer them, even with your emotional abuse. That's pouring death and destruction in your relationship. That's not peace. That's not peace. We can't pursue peace and pursue sin. Pursuing peace means doing good. In the experience of conflict and suffering, pursuing peace with your words and your actions means you're bringing life and healing into all of your relationships. That's pursuing peace. Pursuing peace, bringing God's peace into the conflict and suffering of your life. And that is the course that God has set us on. But why is peace such a big deal? I mean, is that such a big deal? I mean, why am I focusing on that peace word? Do these really lead to that peace as the big idea here? Well, peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit's in you, bearing the fruit of peace, among other things. And if you don't have peace, you're not pursuing it, that's a sign that you're not a believer on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be sons of God. It's important to Jesus. Paul said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God about? Not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is about. So he says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Because God has made peace with us, though we were waging war against him, we were waging war against God, but he made peace with us. Now we have been called to make peace with those around us. Make peace. There is not peace around us. There's conflict and suffering and sin. God calls us into that suffering, into that conflict, into that difficulty to make peace, to bring life and healing. That is following Christ. That is the course he has laid before us in our suffering. As we are experiencing suffering, God is calling us to make peace, to pursue peace, to bring healing into our lives and the lives of those who are around us. So it's not just abstract righteousness. He doesn't call us just into an abstract righteousness, but to that interpersonal doing good to real flesh and blood people, sinners who are around me, to bring peace. But verse 12 has a little bit of a different focus. It shows our dependence on the Lord. So I want to say, not only is it a life relentlessly pursuing peace, but it's a life relentlessly pursuing God. We're pursuing peace not because it's just like what we do. We're pursuing peace because we're really pursuing that relationship with God. We're pursuing God. Verse 12 begins, why are you pursuing peace? For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend their prayers. Just think of that picture. His eyes are for you. He's watching you. He's interested. And his ears, he's got his hand to his ear. He's waiting for your prayers. This is that picture of God for you. You're on that course. You're pursuing peace because that's where the relationship with God is. He's watching you. He's for you, and you're pursuing that. So it's not about, don't listen to that and say, I'm going to earn God's favor. If I'm good enough, then God's going to listen to my prayer today. And if I'm not good enough, then maybe he's not going to listen to my prayer. That's not what's in view here. Now, if you're a child of God, if he has given you new life in Jesus Christ, you are one of the righteous. You are a holy one, set apart by God. And by the Holy Spirit, you are living out a life of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is not impotent. He will work out righteousness in your life. You are a righteous one if you are his. Not perfectly, certainly, but you're on this path. That's what a child of God does. And his eyes are towards you. His ears are open. They're for you. So you, as you pursue peace, you're pursuing that relationship. You're coming to know him better, knowing that he is there listening for you and helping you. And as you're empowered with joy and peace to pursue God, you find him there. You take that step of faith, say, I'm not going to retaliate, but I'm going to bring peace into this relationship. I find God's help there, and I come to know him better. I find God's peace there as I don't seek my own, and I come to know God better. I find God's help and his strength in a way that I would not unless I was pursuing peace, pursuing that relationship, knowing that he's watching, knowing that he's listening, crying out for his power. I come to know him. So I'm pursuing God in all of our righteousness. We're pursuing a better relationship. So boys and girls, maybe this will help. When your parents give you something to do, like a chore or a rule, most of the time it's not random, just trying to keep you busy. Most of the time they're trying to teach you something. They're trying to teach you a little, and it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense, but all these things your parents are doing, they're teaching you to grow up. They're teaching you what's important to them. Through all these chores, they're teaching you self-control. You have to do that. And they're teaching you to relate to other people and have compassion. And then they're teaching you to be responsible and actually do your work. So all those little things that seem so unreasonable or just random, they're actually teaching you about your parents. What's important to your parents? How do your parents think? And as you obey them and you gain self-control and you gain compassion and you gain responsibility, you're going to become more and more like your parents. You're going to grow up and you start thinking like your parents and seeing the world like, oh yeah, I need to make my bed. Mom doesn't tell me just this how things should be, or I should do this. You're going to be like your parents. You're knowing them better because you're growing up, obeying them. Well, that's what this is kind of about. As we pursue peace, as we pursue righteousness with God, obey him, we're coming to know him better. We know that he's watching us and listening to us like your parents. They're going to correct you when you're wrong. And they're watching, and they're listening, and they're guiding. Well, God, that's what it's like with God. He's watching and listening and guiding us as we grow up to be like him. So we pursue that relationship, and we come to know God better. He's making us more and more like Jesus. We are maturing, brothers and sisters. As we pursue peace, we're knowing God better. And Jesus uses the language of abiding in Christ, John 15. Abiding in Christ. That's what this is kind of about. As we pursue peace, we're abiding with Christ. We're walking with Christ. We're keeping close to Christ. And you have that deep, rich, intimate relationship when you abide with Christ. But when we start down one of those byways, when we take that wrong turn away from life and back towards death, God doesn't change. If you're his child, that doesn't change. He still loves you. He's still for you. But static gets in the relationship. We don't feel that anymore because now we're chasing sin. You can't chase sin and chase God at the same time. So static's in that relationship until he brings you back and you repent and things are clear again. You lose that. But that's why sin is scary. And I want us to feel the weight of this. You know, this is the tension of the New Testament of all these threats and the security of our safety in God. We should not presume upon our security if we're unrepentantly chasing after sin. And the reason we should not presume, this is a very scary thing to do. I'm going to play with this sin because I know God's going to come get me and put me back on the path when he's ready. That is a scary thing to think. That's presuming on God. That's saying, I don't really care about God. If he wants me, he's going to come get me. If you keep down that path, you will end up in hell. That is the path that leads you. That's going to prove not that God failed, but that you were never a believer. So we don't ever play with sin. We don't ever take that wrong road and think it doesn't matter. It always matters. Sin always matters. Because God really does love you. And if you are His, He will bring you back. But you will have to come back. You will have to repent and come back. So guys, this is so important. It's not about faking it. It's not about saying the right things at church. It's not about other people thinking that you look okay. It's not about that. It's about having that one path, that one way to get to that life of blessing, that course that is laid out before us. That's the transformed life, transformed by the love of God, so that we can pursue peace and pursue God. You have to stay on that course. Don't play with sin. Stay on the course. With all your heart, pursue peace. Pursue God with all your heart. That's the course, that's the way to lead us to that blessing, that inheritance. That is the course that Jesus is leading us on. Now, if you don't believe on Jesus this morning, if you are not pursuing God, not pursuing peace, you want happiness and you want peace and you want joy too. This way is open to you. It is open freely to you. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for every one of your sins, for every bit of your weakness, for every little tiny bit of your brokenness. And if you will believe by His Holy Spirit, He will put you on this path and His Spirit will keep you on that path. And whoever you are, the Holy Spirit will make good things come out of you. You will bear fruit. You will do spiritual, long-lasting good, bring peace into your life. That is what God offers, not a little bit to add on to your life, but a whole life that will fill you up to the brim. That is the course that leads to life. Brothers and sisters, are we filled to the brim? Are we filled up with this, the love of God driving us to follow Him? Well, what will that look like? That's the second big point. What are the characteristics of the blessed life? We're filled up, and what should we be chasing after? Let's look at verse 8. Remember, He had talked about specific situations. Now He's summing up in every situation, but especially in the church, how are we to live together? These are what it looks like. It says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. There are five things. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, he sees this functioning as a chiasm. It's a C-H-I-A-S-M. It's a literary device. C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm. It's found in the Old Testament. It's also found in the New Testament. It's quite a bit, actually. And it's really a neat thing that we, as Americans, we almost always miss. What the device does, it draws attention to a particular point of the argument. And usually, as Americans and Westerners, we look at the beginning or the end to find the most important bit. But a chiasm, the most important piece, is the middle. And you have parallel ideas that lead up to and from that point idea. So you have opposite. So your first point and your last point are parallel. Your second point and your next to last is parallel. And then their middle point is the main idea. It's like an arrow pointing down to the main idea. So if you look at verse 8, what you would see is harmony and humility are parallel. Sympathy and compassion are parallel, bringing attention to the main idea, brotherly love. So brotherly love is the focus, and those other pieces are explaining or drawing attention to that idea of brotherly love. But just notice, now, I think that's probably right and helpful. You can just take all these independently, you're going to get to the same conclusion. But I think brotherly love is the main idea, and I think that's neat and helpful by drawing your attention to it. But look how all these words are interpersonal. It's all about pursuing peace. Do you see all these words? They're all peace words. Words about interracial interrelationships. It's about community. That's why community is such a big deal and what we've been teaching about. This is core to being a Christian. And brotherly love being the main focus, which I think it is, I think that focus there is primarily about the church, that brotherly love that we are to have within the church. But there's an application to this for all of our lives. So let's consider, I'm going to consider it with that chiastic framework. So I'm going to look at brotherly love first, and then we'll look at each pair of characteristics as it informs and helps us understand that brotherly love. So first consider the main idea, brotherly love. We are the family of God, Christians. So we're to love each other like family. Now, wherever you came from, maybe you had a bad family and you didn't experience a lot of love, but you know what you wanted. or you had a great family, and you know what that love is, and you want that more. That's what it should be like. That the rightness of rich family love is what we are called to live out. The primary mark, one or a primary mark of being a Christian, is brotherly love. It is essential, is an essential characteristic of God's children, because God has so loved us, and so marvelously, we are to live lives marked as love, marked with love for one another. If you can't love the brother who you can see, how can you say you love God who you can't see? Kind of paraphrasing 1 John 4. The world will know that we're disciples of Christ. How? By how we love one another. I mean, this is core to what it means to be a Christian. And this is really important to Peter. He actually deals with love in every chapter of this letter, except for the last chapter, where he's drawing things to a close. And in chapter 1, listen to what he says in chapter 1 about love. Peter says in verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts," why have you purified your hearts? "For a sincere love of the brethren, so fervently love one another from the heart." That's a powerful passage. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." We see this in chapter 3. We see brotherly love in that list. Chapter 4, verse 8, which we haven't gotten to yet. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's what it looks like to pursue peace. It looks like real love. To be on that path of blessing is to love one another. Being motivated by God's love for us, motivated then to love others and to bring peace into our relationships. Real, real love. Real peace in these fragile relationships with these sinners sitting in this room. God's calling us to really love them, to invest ourselves in them. So now let's step out and see what are these other verses or words help, what do they give us to help us understand that love? Well, if we have brotherly love as the big point, and we're going to step out the first couple, which is being sympathetic and compassionate or kind-hearted. Sympathetic means seeking to understand one another, to care deeply about the concerns and needs of somebody else. It means, I love you, so I want to actually understand you, so your concerns become my concerns. Because the better I understand you and why your concerns are so important to you, I'm able to take that on. That's sympathy. But not just sympathy, it's sympathy with compassion. It's with kind-heartedness. That could also be like tender-hearted. Isn't that just a sweet word? I want to be tender-hearted towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. So as they're struggling with weakness and sin, I want to understand them, but I want to be tender. I want to be compassionate. I want to be careful. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." So that means we're to be compassionate and tender when we're being sinned against, when we're being offended. We're called to love each other in such a way that's not that I'm responding first and foremost with offense. "Oh, you've offended me," or vengeance. "I have to get back at you." But I'm responding with, "I want to understand you. I want to understand why this sin came out. I want to help you. I want to be tender towards you." Even if I have to really talk to you about that sin, I want to do that from the place of love and compassion and forgiveness. Let's be tender, understanding one another. Now, we live in a culture that is moving further and further and further away from this. And the internet is one of the primary reasons. You look at social media comments, blog comments, compassion and understanding are not words that would define what you normally see. We love, as a culture, and I know this even in my own heart, we love to be self-righteously indignant. I mean, there's almost nothing like the power of being so absolutely convinced that you're right and indignant at the wrong that you're condemning. I mean, that makes you feel powerful. And you're sitting by yourself in your computer, and man, you're filled with that power of absolute self-righteous indignation, and you're blasting it out for everybody to see. That's what our culture is. And too much of our Christian culture is that. This is calling us to understand one another, to seek to know one another, to not just blast off a response of condemnation and judgment, but seeking to truly know, to love one. We cannot be that way. In our own congregation, when someone does something you don't understand, let's not jump to a conclusion of judgment, but let's seek to know and understand one another with tender heart. And please, brothers and sisters, don't be that on the internet. Don't be on the Facebook. Don't be on blogs. Not saying don't ever do that. Just don't blast the negativity. Don't be that self-righteous indignation. Don't go to the website that gives you that radical point of view that's exactly what you think, and you're just going to blast everybody else with it. Think. Be careful. Think about truth. Is what you're saying true? Is it good? Is it kind? Is it right? Is it understanding? Be sympathetic. Be compassionate. We need that. If we are to love one another, if we're to pursue peace, we need sympathy and understanding. How are we going to get there? We have to pray for one another. So maybe you feel like, okay, I have brotherly love for this brother or that brother, but that person over there, they're just too irritating. And I can't even begin to understand them. I mean, I just can't. I mean, I've tried, but I just hit my head up against the wall. I can't. So what do you start doing? You start praying for that person. God, help me have compassion on that person. Help me understand that person. Help me love that person. Brothers and sisters, it's never okay to just give up and say it doesn't matter. To give up on that person. If that's where your struggle is, that's where your prayer needs to be. That person. And you persist at it until God gives you grace to have compassion. And then you grab hold of your tongue and you put your hands in your pockets and you don't get on the internet and you don't say a word until you can speak in love and understanding. You got to grab hold of that tongue. You can't let it loose until you're able to speak in love. So be sympathetic and compassionate. But then the third one then is be harmonious and humble. Tom Schreiner writes, harmony and humility belong together, for the primary means by which harmony is disrupted is pride and self-assertion. You can't have harmony without humility. You can't live in harmony without humility. Now, you can have the fake harmony. You can have a personality that can bully people and scare people to be in line. That's not harmony. Harmony is living together, and you can't do that unless you're humble. We need humility to put other people first. Now, harmony, or to be harmonious, is to want harmony. That means to be deeply driven to pursue unity. Deeply driven. Driven to preserve unity by the grace of God. To desire to be at one mind with one another. To be at one mind with believers, if at all possible. And that takes humility. I want to put somebody else's needs before my own. Their position, I want to understand them. So I'm putting myself down. I'm not jumping to judgment. That takes humility. To really own this, that we have come here to serve and not to be served. That we're on this world to serve, not just to get our way. So with sympathy and compassion, we can discuss differences. You know how hard that is to discuss differences with humility? Without just jumping to, I'm right and you're wrong. But to sit and talk with our brothers and sisters in this room. Practice, where do we disagree? Can we talk about those things with sympathy and compassion and love, desiring unity. I'm talking about this difference so that we can be one mind. We work and seek to be one mind. Now, in America in 2017, we think of unity, and I've said this before, we think of unity as, I want unity in my church. So I'm going to have all my doctrinal distinctives, and that's unity. But that's not the picture. That's where we are. That's good. We want to start here. We need to work hard to have unity here. But that's not the picture of the gospel. The gospel is a unity that's much bigger. It's the body of Christ. We are fractured as a body of Christ because of sin and error. And that's just the truth. That's where we are. But that's not something to celebrate. This is a sad thing. Our distinctives that make us distinct should not be badges of honor that we wear with pride, like now we're better than everybody else. But they're deeply considered, carefully considered, true biblical statements that we say we must believe this. And we can't be in fellowship with somebody else because they believe something radically different. That we have to be careful about how we draw that line, because that's breaking unity, and unity is harmony. That is a high goal of the Christian life. So let's be careful. It is right. There are things that are important that we should divide over, but let's be careful about how we think about those things and not do those things lightly, but seek and desire and pray for and work for unity. I was reading in church history about the early church for a different thing, and there's this neat idea that in the early church, when they were, you'd be in a city, and they had their little church in one place. And when they had to grow to the point where they had to meet in different places, they so disliked that unity wasn't there, that they would take a bit of their communion bread and they would send it to that other church. And they put this in your communion bread and you take it with us because we're one with you. They wanted to have that sense of we're one with you believers. We're not drawing a line. There are right reasons to be separate from other Christians where we can't worship. We believe things are just too different. It's just too confusing. But let's have a heart, a big heart. We are one with the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not this room or churches that believe what we believe exactly. But it's bigger and bigger and bigger than that. So let's have this brotherly love, this sympathy, this compassion, this harmony is not just me and you, but every Christian on the planet. Right? And so we can think of it like this is God's providence is where we are. So this is our immediate family. You know, like your immediate family, you know them better. You can love them because you know them better. We're spending time together. That's good. Let's deeply know each other. Let's work hard to know each other. But all the Christians are extended family. And some of them you feel like maybe your crazy uncle, and some of them are, but you love them. And you have that sense of they're not, maybe it's not good for us to be together all the time. And you believe something I think is not really helpful, maybe even dangerous, but I want to have a sense, I want to love you. I want to have a heart for you. And as you get together, it's like that family reunion. You don't know each other really well, but you know your family. And you do that when you meet a Christian. You don't know them very well, but we have something together in Christ, and that's rich, and that's real, that's powerful. And let's focus, let's feed that. I'm not preaching at you, brothers and sisters. This is me. I mean, I still find in my heart like suspicion sometimes at some other church that I don't know. And I have to kill that in my heart. And that takes humility. I mean, I need humility. That's it's almost like mild disgust, like, oh, what are you doing? And it's right to say you're not believing something I think is scary. But it's wrong to say that individual, that Christian, is not a brother in Christ. And I need a bigger heart. We need to have bigger hearts to love God's body, to seek unity and harmony. That's the course we're put on. I mean, this is challenging, big stuff to have this kind of love, to have this kind of sympathy and understanding, to seek after harmony and humility. But that's the course that we've been put upon, the course that we're living, this course of seeking after peace. And these are those characteristics. But then lastly and briefly, there's a challenge. I've already touched on this, but this is what I see in this passage. In verse 9, what was the assumption that you saw when I read that earlier in verse 9? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What's the assumption? The assumption is evil is going to be done to you. Insults are going to be made. It's going to be hard. You're called on this course to pursue peace. You're called to live all these characteristics that we need the Holy Spirit to build up in us. And we're doing that in the context of being sinned against, of experiencing evil, sometimes in the church, sometimes in the world. That's the challenge. This isn't easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't glorify God. It's so hard. We need the Holy Spirit to do this so we can live this life in this world with sin and challenge. So we cling to Jesus. And by the power of God, we respond to evil and insult with blessing, so that our words and our hearts are filled with blessing towards those who hurt us. And Jesus said, we're called to love our enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God loved his enemies. We're called to follow him, to love our enemies. How in the world can we do that? When sin is so painful, when sin is so destructive, it's so vicious, it violates, it tears away innocence, it is a horror, and that's real. Sin has brought death and horror and misery into this world and into this room and into our lives. How can we respond with hearts and tongues with a blessing? How can we respond to that? Well, the passage says we have to know that we have a purpose to inherit a blessing. We have something so big and great and wonderful that sin can never touch it. We have Jesus Christ and his love, and sin can never touch that love. It can never break into that love. It can never separate us from that love. Now, we can have lies that make us feel like we're separated. The lies that God's not good, that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care. The lies that it's not real. Those are lies. Those can touch us, but the sin can never touch the reality of love and peace and joy and Jesus. So the only way that we can respond to sin and suffering with blessing is for the Holy Spirit to more and more transform our hearts to be safe and settled and overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ. That has to be our safety. That has to be our life. That has to be our place. When we have that, we don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to get vengeance. I'm safe in Jesus, and I can respond with blessing because my life is filled with blessing, the blessing of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's why we're a community. God has called us into a community to help each other with this because this is impossibly hard. And we're not supposed to be by ourselves. You're not supposed to be by yourself trying to figure this out. We're in a community and we're called to love each other in this great and wonderful way that's been so important. We're pursuing peace in this marvelous way because we need each other. Because it's that hard. We need to help each other see this love when we're knocked down, to help each other get back up, and not just to just say something, but to surround each other with love and understanding and care and concern and harmony. All of our spiritual gifts emboldened and activated to encourage and help and bless and edify one another. That's why we're together. This is hard work. And Peter knew it was hard. He was writing to suffering, broken Christians. So let's rely on the Holy Spirit together. Let's follow Jesus. Let's believe on Jesus and know how good it is to live in His love. And let's help each other know how good it is to live in His love. Now, if you're not a believer, just to close, I want to end with you. The love of Jesus is what you need. With all of your happiness, desires for happiness and joy, but you need the love of Jesus to get anything. He is the path to joy and life and peace, and there is no other path. But you can't have Him and your sin at the same time. You can't run two directions at the same time. You have to give up that sin. You can't even rely on yourself. You have to throw yourself wholly on Jesus. But if you will, He will have you. And He will fill your life with something that is unimaginable. Now, that doesn't take all the pain away right away. It doesn't make it easy. But it fills you with a peace and joy that is untouchable and that will fill you up into eternity of joy and peace unimaginable. If you will believe on Jesus, don't despise this great salvation today. Don't go to hell. Don't chase hell. Believe on Jesus and find life and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is an amazing thing that You have made peace with us, that You have loved us. Though we were rebels and sinners, we have cursed You and offended You. We have lived lies that flagrantly denied You, some openly and with words profaned Your name. We have done wickedness. We have done all that we could to hurt You and scorn You, some of us. But You loved us. And You sent Your Son to die for the sins that we've committed against You. Oh, what a glorious love. Oh, Father, help us to be so moved by that love that we are free, open, generous, extravagant with our own love. To love one another, to pursue peace with one another, to stay on this course with sympathy and understanding, with tender hearts, seeking after harmony and unity with humility. Father, we need You to do this. We need You to keep bearing fruit with the Holy Spirit. We know if You stop for one moment, we would be lost. But Lord, we know that You are faithful and that You will never stop. So we give ourselves wholly to You to move in us to bear this fruit. So help us work with all of our might, believing that You are at work in us. Help us, O Lord, to pursue You as we pursue peace. In Jesus' name, amen.